God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
God bless you. Open your Bible to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 28, please. We're going to start reading there in just a minute. What we're going to be looking at in this teaching is, what is the first and greatest commandment in the law? Now, that's obviously a very important question. We would like to, there's lots of commandments in the law. Which one is the first and the most important? Jesus Christ was asked that question. And he answered that question. And we're going to take a look at what Christ said was the first and great commandment in the law. Now, the teaching I'm going to do is in five parts. I'm going to start with an introduction, bringing us up to speed on why we're talking about this. Then I'm going to look at the commandment, the first and great commandment in the Old Testament. Then thirdly, I'm going to look at the first and great commandment in the New Testament and what Christ said. Then we're going to look at the first and great commandment and the implications that it has for the Trinity. And then lastly, fifthly, we're going to take a look at this first and great commandment and see what it means to us in our daily life. How do we take this commandment and apply it? What does it mean to us? So let's go right into the introduction. I think it's pretty clear that if you ask most Christians on the street, just go to a Christian on the street, say, what is the greatest commandment? What did Christ say was the greatest commandment? That they're going to say, well, it's love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and great commandment. And I understand why someone would say that. First of all, it's generally what you hear on the street. And it's also the way that commandment has been rendered in the Gospel of Matthew. But Matthew and Mark both have the same record. And Matthew gives a shorter version of the record than Mark does and leaves out some detail. And the full record is in Mark. So if we go to Mark chapter 12, verse 28, here's what we read. And one of the experts in the law came and heard them, Christ and the Sadducees, disputing together, and recognized that he had answered them, the Sadducees, well, and asked. So here's a Pharisee, and he's asking Christ, what commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, okay. Now here we have to stop, and this is Jesus' answer to what the first and great commandment is. Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. Therefore you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. So what Jesus Christ did here is he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and he's pulling them together and making them one commandment. And we'll look at this in more detail when we look at the commandment in the Old Testament. But according to Christ, Deuteronomy 6, 4, which says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. According to Christ, that's part of the first and great commandment. So what's the implication of that? I mean, what's the implication of that being part of the first and great commandment? And the answer is that if I just say, well, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then hanging out there is what God? Who's God? What's he like? And you see, actually, part of the first and great commandment is that we know who God is and that that God is our God. Before I can say I love God, I better know who God is. I better know some things about him. And that's the first phrase of the first and great commandment. See, built into the first commandment is that we don't get to choose our God. Yahweh alone is God, and he's to be our God. Another thing that we need to be aware of course, when we're dealing with Mark, is that it's a Greek translation of what Jesus Christ said when he was talking to this Pharisee. So Jesus Christ would have quoted the Deuteronomy 6:4 and 6:5 from the Hebrew. And so to best understand the words of Christ, we've got to go back into the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy and find out what that is telling us. And that's what we're going to do in part two of this teaching. So now we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and we're going to find that Deuteronomy 6, 4 is, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." Deuteronomy 6, 5, "And so you are to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might." Now, Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." That is typically theologically and by the Jews referred to as the Shema. And you might have even heard that here, if you've been in conversations with Jews, for example, and you hear them refer to the Shema, or you're in theological circles and you hear them talk about the Shema, and it's perfectly logical to wonder, why is "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone," why is that called the Shema? And it's because the very first word of the sentence is Shema, which is hear or listen. So the Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Hebrew starts out, "Shema Yisrael," hear, O Israel. And this then, this "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone," becomes the centerpiece of the Jewish prayer service and has been for centuries and centuries and centuries. And by the way, I'm using the personal name of God, Yahweh. I know that most translations simply translate it Lord, but Lord is a title. Is it 1 Corinthians 8:6 or one of those New Testament verses? It says there are many Lords. And so to take God's personal name and translate it as Lord, we lose something. We lose a very important identity with God. God does have a personal name that no other God has, and that name is Yahweh. And it's in the Hebrew text. The Jews don't pronounce it, and most modern versions translate it Lord. But the fact of the matter is, if you look at the Hebrew text, there, clear as a bell, sits God's personal name, and it's Yahweh. And so, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." Now, the Hebrew wording, when we look at Deuteronomy 6:4, the Hebrew wording is very dense. It's only six words, and that's caused a bunch of trouble for translators, because when you take the Hebrew, which is only six words, you've got to ask yourself, wow, what is God doing here? What God is doing by making the Hebrew so dense, if you will, where every word has important meanings, what God's doing is he's making one statement. But in reality, there's a primary meaning. But then the way it's worded allows for other secondary meanings, and that works really well in Hebrew. The problem is, it doesn't work really well when you go to translate it into other languages, because those secondary meanings that come across in the Hebrew text don't come across in the translations. You know, one of the things that you learn as you do translation is that there are times when a more literal translation causes more harm than good, because the literal translation becomes confusing, or it imports a meaning that is not really being spoken in the original text. And of course, if you're a native speaker of Hebrew, then when you read the six words in Deuteronomy 6:4, you can see all the potential meanings. But if you're not a native speaker and you just try to translate it into Greek, as in Mark 12:29, or into English, then a lot of times what happens is that translation becomes confusing. So, for example, the common kinds of translations we hear of Deuteronomy 6:4 is, like the King James Version, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Or the English Standard Version, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And you read that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," that's actually fairly literal. I mean, there's other ways of translating Deuteronomy 6:4, but the way ending the sentence with the word one is a very literal translation. But I'm going to assert that that's confusing and misleading. I have a pencil here on my desk. If I hold it up and I say, "Here is a pencil, it is one." Well, you look at the one pencil and you go, "Yeah? What are you saying? I don't get it. It doesn't mean anything." You mean like it's one of your pencils? Is that what you mean? And you really have two? What are you saying when you, it's one? I mean, obviously it's not two. You're holding up one pencil. So to say Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one, what does that mean in English? And because of that, because of the lack of clarity of that translation, then our Trinitarian brothers come in and they say, "Oh, well, then this must be referring to a compound unity, that God is one God, but he's composed of different persons." And really, that is not at all what the text is saying. And we're going to cover that when we talk about the Shema and the Trinity later in the teaching. Now, the primary meaning of the word one at the end of the sentence is one of the meanings of the Hebrew word echad, which is one, which is alone. That's the primary meaning that's trying to be brought forth here in this context of Deuteronomy 6:4. Now, when it comes to the word one and the word echad, there are people who try to say, well, doesn't echad mean one as a compound unity? No, it doesn't. The Jews never recognized that. Echad is a simple word. You can look it up in any kind of concordance. It's used almost 750 times in the Old Testament, and it simply means one. But echad has other meanings of one, one of which is the word alone. And alone is a much better, much clearer way to bring the word echad in this verse into English so we can understand what the text is saying. So, for example, the New Revised Standard Version, the New American Bible, the Tanakh Version, they all translate Deuteronomy 6:4 as, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." By the way, if you're doing work in Hebrew and Greek, then you know that the verb is, the to-be verb, is most often understood in Greek and in Hebrew as well. So, whereas some translations would say, "The Lord our God is one Lord," the word "is" can be placed between Lord and God to where it comes out like these versions, New Revised Standard, New American Bible, Tanakh, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." The New Living Testament, which, by the way, now is the third best-selling Bible in the United States, changes the word "hear" to the word "listen" and says, "Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." And many other versions go this way as well. The Geneva Bible of 1599, you know, that was the Bible that predated the King James Version. It was the Bible of the Pilgrims, of many of our founding fathers. And frankly, the Geneva Bible is recognized by scholars as generally being a better translation than the King James Version. And it has, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord only." The Moffat Bible has the eternal alone is our God. And I love Rotherham's emphasized Bible because it correctly uses the name Yahweh instead of the title Lord. So here's Rotherham. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. So here we have the first part of this first and great commandment. And what is it telling us? Well, it's telling us that we're supposed to have just one God, Yahweh. And that's why the verse says that Yahweh is to be our God. You know, we can look around and see other people and, you know, there are people out there that worship money. There are people out there that worship sex. There are people out there that spend their whole life in front of a video game, you know, or whatever God that they have. But if you're a Christian, your God is to be Yahweh. Yahweh is our God. That's so important. And how do we know, by the way, that then the word Echad is to be translated alone? Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. How do we know that? Well, we're going to know it from two different things. We're going to know it from the context, and we're going to know it from the scope of Scripture. Now, when it comes to the scope of Scripture, and we'll be studying this in just a little bit, the usage of alone was confirmed both by Jesus Christ and by the Pharisee in Mark chapter 12. And then even in the New Testament, it was confirmed by the Apostle Paul when he wrote by revelation, to us there is one God, the Father, in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Now, Deuteronomy 6:4 is a statement about monotheism, that there's one God. It is, but it's not primarily about the nature of God. Deuteronomy 6:4 is primarily about our relationship to God. You know, it's certainly not a statement of God's compound unity, and I'm going to talk more about the Trinity later, but let me just bring this up in light of the context itself. You know, the Old Testament revelation, the revelation of the Old Testament when God spoke to Moses, who wrote this stuff down, was given by God specifically to the Jews, so that they could know him and obey him. And in the more than 3,500 years since God gave the Shema to Moses, the Jews have always understood it to be a statement of the singularity of God, that there's only one God. And the Jews fiercely fought against any kind of polytheism throughout their history. So from our standpoint, looking back over history, if the Shema was God's attempt to reveal a compound unity, that attempt was an epic failure because the Jews just didn't get it. You know, in that context, since God gave this revelation to the Jews, it makes a whole lot more sense that God intended the verse to mean what the Jews say it means. You know, and while we're talking about monotheism, again, the Jews took the Shema as a relationship verse, not a primary verse about monotheism. And the reason for that is simple. There were other verses that made that point, verses that were spoken earlier in the law and that were very clearly spoken. We'll cover some of them shortly. So what's our conclusion here? Well, the context in both the Old and New Testament shows that the Shema is not saying that God is one, but what it is saying is that Yahweh alone is to be our God. Now, how do we know? Let's get a little more detail into how we know that Echad is being used with the primary sense of alone. Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons for this. A major one is just simply reading Deuteronomy 6:4 and 6:5 as one sentence. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone, and you must love Yahweh your God with all your heart, your soul, and all your strength. You see, it's because Yahweh alone is God that we can worship him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. If God was more than one God, or if somehow or other people were to be polytheistic, then you've got to divide your worship. If I've got 10 gods, then each one of them would get a tenth of my worship. Why is it that I can love God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my might? And the answer is that there's only one God, so he gets all my worship. Now, monotheism is important, granted, but as I said, God teaches there's only one God in many different verses, and frankly, some very clear ones in Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is only like, 50 verses before the Shema? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35 says, "You were shown these things," talking about what the Israelites saw on Mount Sinai, "you were shown these things so that you might know that Yahweh is God. Beside him, there is no other." Now, that's a primary statement of monotheism. Then four verses later, Deuteronomy 4:39, "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that Yahweh is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." So here in Deuteronomy chapter 4:35 and in 4:39, God makes this statement very clearly, there is no other. And he makes that same statement twice. So then what is the Shema doing? You've got these very clear statements that there's only one God and there is no other. Then what's the Shema doing? Well, it's taking that statement to the next step. It's nice to know there's only one God. But you and I have to make that one God our God. Listen again to the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." You see, the statement in Deuteronomy 4:35, 4:39, other places in Torah make it clear that there's only one God. But the Shema then takes that one God and makes him our God. And you and I, we've got to do the same thing. We've got to take that one God and make him our God. Absolutely. You know, we're not to be polytheistic, obviously. We're not to have, you know, a whole bunch of gods. But we're also not to be agnostics or atheists. You know, it's not good enough just to say, well, yeah, I don't have a lot of gods, but frankly, I don't have any God. You see, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God." Yahweh is our God. You see, we're supposed to have Yahweh is our God. We're to acknowledge him. He's our creator. We are his creation. We have the moral obligation to know him, to love him, to worship him with all that we are. We don't have the right to sit back. We don't have the moral right. We have the freedom of will to reject God. But we don't have the moral right to sit back and say, "I am not going to love God with all that I have, with all that I am." We don't have the moral right to do that. Our Yahweh is our God. And we are to love him with all that we are. Absolutely. And there's only one God. And that was made very clear, as I showed, in other places in the law. Now, the fact is that the scope of Scripture, if we study the word echad, one or alone, the scope of Scripture shows us how echad is used as alone. If we go to the book of Zechariah, and we look at chapter 14, verse 9, then we'll see the same kind of use of echad as alone. Now, Zechariah 14:9 is in the prophetic book of Zechariah. It's talking about the future, and it's talking about a future time when Yahweh will be king over the whole earth. And if we look at like the American Standard Version translation of Zechariah 14:9, we see a standard translation of the Hebrew word echad as one. So here's Zechariah 14:9 in the ASV, "And Jehovah," or Yahweh, Jehovah is the way the ASV says it, "and Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall Jehovah be one and his name one." Now, what does it mean, he'll be one and his name one? You see, if we go with the Holman Christian Standard Bible, we have a much better picture of what's going on. Verse 9, "On that day, Yahweh will become king over all the earth." Yahweh alone, echad, see, one, Yahweh alone, and his name, Echad, alone. And that's a good translation of Zechariah 14:9, that Yahweh alone will be king over the earth, and his name will be alone. Now, what's it mean to say Yahweh will be king alone and his name alone? Well, in today's world, frankly, God, even though the reality is that there's only one God, what happens in the world around us is everybody has their own gods, you know, whatever it is that they worship. And so even though Yahweh is the one God, he's still mixed up with a whole bunch of other gods that people have. And what's Zechariah saying? Zechariah is saying, hey guys, there's a day coming in the future when it's going to be Yahweh alone and his name alone. There's going to be no other gods, no other names. Why? Well, other prophetic books tell us why. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 20, reading out of the Holman Christian Standard, on that day people will throw their silver and gold idols, which they made to worship, to the moles and the bats. You know, the moles in the ground and the bats in the caves. You know, people are there. You're going to see the worthlessness, the uselessness of any kind of thing that you've substituted, you know, for God. And it says people are just going to take idols they have made and throw them into holes and into caves, to the moles and to the bats. They're going to get rid of them. Zechariah 13:2 says, and on that day, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will erase idol worship throughout the land, so that even the names of the idols will be forgotten. You see, even the names of the various idols will be forgotten, and the name of God will be Echad alone. There won't be any other name for any other God mentioned in the future. God will be the only God. What a great day that'll be. And God sure deserves that from his creation. Absolutely. And what a great prophecy in Zechariah, that there's a day coming in Isaiah. There's a day coming when you can scour the landscape. There won't be any other gods, and nobody will even remember their names. It will be Yahweh alone and his name alone. Yeah, absolutely. Of course, more evidence from the scope of Scripture that the Shema is saying that Yahweh alone is our God is the Ten Commandments. And what's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? I am your God. I am Yahweh, your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. So here is the very first of the Ten Commandments. You must not have any other God but me. See, God's saying, I alone want to be your God. And then here comes the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. So the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 is echoing back to the first and great commandment of Exodus chapter 20, where in Exodus chapter 20, God says, you know, I am your God and you must not have any God but me. And then the Shema is saying, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. Beautifully fit together between the first of the Ten Commandments and the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. And of course, as I stated earlier, Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisee supports the simple truth that Yahweh alone is God. Now, I talked about the Shema being dense in the Hebrew. It's only 6 words. So there are other meanings built into the Shema. You have the primary meaning, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. But are there other meanings built in to these 6 words, the way these 6 words are written in the Hebrew, so that you have a primary meaning, and then it's like you have other meanings behind them that you can see in the text that God is trying to communicate? And there are some very powerful secondary meanings. One of these is the fact that along with the meaning alone, the word echad can mean unique. And that thus saying that when it would be saying God is alone, it is also implying that God is unique. God is unique among all the gods. He's superior to those gods. He's worthy of our worship. Now, I get a kick out of the fact that use of Echad is unique, is specifically found in the Song of Solomon 6:9. And this is a cute verse because here's the king and he's trying to woo this woman in Song of Solomon is called his beloved. And he speaks to her about the fact that he has 60 queens and 80 concubines and there are young women without number. But then he tells this new beloved that she's unique. You know, I've got all these other women, but you're unique. I don't know if she believed him or not, but it is a very good use of the word echad having that secondary meaning of unique. And another secondary meaning in the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4 that's being communicated is that there's only one Yahweh. Now, this is really important because it was common in the culture of the Middle East that several gods would be known by the same name or else the same god would be assigned different characteristics and worshipped differently in the different places. So just a few of these gods, for example, are Astarte, Baal, Sibyl, El, that's El, the Canaanite god, Isis, Leviathan, Lilith, Tammuz. You know, these are gods that, like if you looked at Baal, you go over to Moab, for example, and they've got Baal, but they worshiped him in one way. Then you go to a different Canaanite culture and they worship, they still call the god Baal, but he kind of looks different, acts different, is worshiped differently. You go up into Phoenicia and they've got Baal too, but he looks a little different, acts a little different, worships a little different. And in the wording, in this very dense wording of Deuteronomy 6:4, where it's only six words, one of those secondary meanings that comes out of that dense wording is that there's only one Yahweh. You know, I didn't create Yahweh. You didn't create Yahweh. We are creations of Yahweh. And we don't get to make him in our image. You know, oh, I want God to be like this, or I want God to be like this. Yahweh is who he is, and it's our job to learn who he is. Yahweh is the same God, the one God, over the entire earth. We should think about him the same way, no matter where we are on the planet. We should worship him in the same manner, no matter where we are on earth. There's only one Yahweh, and we don't get to make him in our image. And that's one of the reasons it's so important to read and study the Bible and find out about Yahweh, who he is, what he is, what he does, how he acts. And it makes unbelievably important, that statement that Christ made where he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because a lot of the ways we learn about Yahweh is by studying the life of Jesus Christ. Sure, you know, it does show us about the spiritual battle, because in the spiritual battle, Satan is always trying to distort God. You know, God's nature, God's character, the love of God, the type of things that God does or doesn't do. You know, Satan is always trying to make God into a different God. And it's intriguing that the way the wording is in the Hebrew text, the Shema, is so densely worded that part of that secondary meaning is that's specifically forbidden. We are not to make God in our image, and we are not to allow Satan to distort who God is, but we are to know who God is and worship him as he is, who he is, and in the way he wants to be worshiped. So what we're seeing then from Deuteronomy 6:4 is that the Shema is a statement of relationship. That earlier in the Torah, God had said there was only one God. And now Deuteronomy 6:4 comes along in Deuteronomy 6:5, which by the way, in Hebrew can be one sentence, and says, okay, now that we know there's only one God, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. Therefore, love Yahweh your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Well, now let's go into the third part of this teaching, the commandment, the Shema, the first commandment in the New Testament. So let's go to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And I think it's going to be helpful if we read this entire record here in Mark chapter 28. And while we're doing that, we should keep in mind that the Greek is a translation of the Hebrew. When the Pharisee came to Christ and asked him about the great commandment in the law, and Christ quoted Deuteronomy 6:4 and 6:5, I assure you that Christ quoted it in Hebrew. So what Christ said was the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy 6:4 and 6:5. And as I said, the Hebrew text is only six words, and it's very dense, and it's hard to translate. It's hard to translate into English. It's also hard to translate into Greek. So it's important that we understand in our mind that the translation of Mark chapter 12, verse 29 is not going to be different than the translation of Deuteronomy 6:4. Christ would have made the same statement. Of course, the Greek, you have to translate it a little differently. So if we're going to translate the Greek more literally, it's going to come out a little differently than the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy 6:4. But you don't have to do that. So here it is, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the experts in the law came and heard them, this is the Pharisees, disputing together, and recognized that he, Jesus, had answered them well, and asked, what commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. Therefore you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Verse 32, and the expert in the law said to him, Well said, teacher. You have spoken truth, that he is one, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. So this is the record in Mark. Let's analyze this and take this apart. You know, the first thing we need to be aware of is that the Greek uses the word one like the Hebrew does. The Hebrew uses the word one, echad. The Greek uses the word one, hais. And the word hais is usually translated just simply one, just like echad is translated just usually one. However, you can grab any good Greek lexicon and you'll find out that just like echad can mean alone, hais can mean alone also. And for example, the BDAG Greek English lexicon lists a number of examples of that. I'll give you one, Mark chapter 2, verse 7. The Pharisees are criticizing Jesus and they say, Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Hais. So there's your Greek word hais being used as alone. Now, a common translation of the Greek is the Lord our God is one Lord. That's a common translation. But we need to be aware that the Greek doesn't have to be translated that way. The New American Bible has, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. Or the Geneva Bible, the New English Bible, Andrew Norton's translation, Barclay's translation, Nyland's translation, all read, Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. And that's not a bad translation. The Lord our God is the only Lord. A translation I think really captures the essence of what's going on here in Mark is the translation called God's New Covenant by Heinz Kasserer. And I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce Kasserer's last name. But if you are looking for a translation to study that's a little different, his translation of the New Testament called God's New Covenant is quite good. And here's what he has. He has, Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And I think that really captures the essence of what the statement is making. I mean, Cassier's translation should catch our attention because he was born and raised Jewish. He wasn't raised as a Christian. He taught philosophy at Glasgow University and at Corpus Christi in Oxford. He converted to Christianity because of his study of the Greek New Testament, because he's fluent in Greek. So he's reading the Greek New Testament, he becomes a Christian. And so here's Heinz Cassier. He brings a really unique blend of Jewish heritage and a thorough knowledge of both Hebrew and Greek to his translation. And he very obviously understood that the Shema is making the point that there's only one God. Again, his translation, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord." And that really is the major point that the Shema is making. Now, when Jesus Christ quoted the Shema to the Pharisee, did he quote it to him with the same meaning that it had in the Old Testament, that God alone was God, or was Jesus importing a new meaning? Because, you know, for example, when I was in theological school at Reformed Theological Seminary, they said, well, Jesus began to teach new things that hadn't been taught in the Old Testament when it referred to the unity of God, the compound unity of God, and that kind of thing. So the question would be, well, in this case, did Jesus take the Shema of the Old Testament that the Jews had understood as talking about God alone for, at that time, 1,400 years, and add something to it? And the answer is, no, he didn't. Now, how do we know this? Well, let's just go back and study the record. Let's just take our time and study the record. You know, the Pharisees' question, what commandment is the first of all? That was an honest question. I mean, the Jews had asked that question and debated it among themselves for centuries, and it was certainly a question that the Sadducees and Pharisees disagreed about. And this is an interesting point, by the way, because when you read the record in Mark, and even when you read the record in Matthew, it seems like the Pharisee here is being very respectful. It doesn't seem like he's asking this question to trap Jesus. And I don't think he was. What we have to read between the lines and what we have to see in the culture is there was a very sharp division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They didn't like each other. And they had huge debates with each other. And one of the things that they disagreed about was the resurrection. And so Christ had just talked to the Sadducees about resurrection, and in that instance, the Pharisees were correct that there was a resurrection. The Sadducees were wrong that there wasn't a resurrection. And Christ had silenced the Sadducees. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees also disagreed on the commandments, because the Sadducees only took commandments from the first five books of Moses. And the Pharisees had a much broader interpretation of which commandments were God's real commandments. So here's this Pharisee, and he says, my goodness, he just shut the Sadducees down really handily. I'm going to ask him about another question. So this Pharisee comes forward with a very honest question. What's the first commandment of all? And he's looking for ammunition against the Sadducees. Now, he wouldn't mind having some ammunition against Jesus, too. But this was not a question that was designed primarily to trap Jesus. And that comes out in the context. So then Jesus, of course, answers the Pharisees' question, which was, what commandment is first of all? Jesus answered by quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which shows that he considered them to be one sentence and one commandment. And I didn't bring this up yet, but I need to bring this up. In both the Hebrew text and in the Greek text, the verse 5, or the second part of the first commandment, starts with the word "and," or as we would call it, the conjunction, which can be translated, most commonly translated "and," but it can be translated "and so," or just "so," or even "therefore" in some contexts, which you can see from any good lexicon. Just check it out for yourself. So what is the first and great commandment if you were to read both Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and Mark chapter 12, if you were to read that first word as "and," it would come out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone, and so you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." See, it's in essence, it's one commandment, which is what Jesus said. The guy said, "What's the first and great commandment?" Jesus didn't quote to him two commandments, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God," and then a second one, "And you shall love him." There's one sentence, one commandment there. It's because God alone is our God that we are to love him with everything we have and not divide up our worship. Absolutely. So then, in answer to the Pharisees' question, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And again, that shows that we're not to love God in some generic sense. We're supposed to know who God is. And then I love the fact that Jesus throws in the second commandment, which the Pharisee didn't ask about. You know, he just said, "What's the first one?" Jesus throws in the second one, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And we have to ask, why would Jesus do that? And this, I mean, boy, if I were to put just, let's put a little 10-minute teaching together. I'm not going to talk about this for 10 minutes, but, you know, so many times there's just a great lesson in just a little snippet of scripture. The Pharisee just asked for the first commandment, and Christ gave him the first two, and the second one was love your neighbor like yourself. And why would Christ add that? And it's because Jesus was always after people's hearts, just like you and I should be. We should always be trying to reach in to grab people's hearts, to grab people, pick them up, get them to see the love of God, get them to feel the love of God, get them to really walk in the love of God. It's not enough to just have truth in your mind. You've got to live it out. And the Pharisees were incredibly well known for being apart, they held themselves aloof from other people. They didn't want much to do with the common people. Even the name Pharisee comes from the Hebrew pares, which is separate. You know, the Pharisees were the separated ones. We're separate from everybody else, all the rabble and rubble. And Christ knew that. This guy was a Pharisee and he was an expert in the law. And so Christ says, "Okay, I'm going to answer your question, but I'm going to tell you how you need to take the next step. If you're going to be successful with God, you've got to love your neighbor like yourself." Then the Pharisee responded to Jesus' answer in a way that showed he grasped what Jesus said, and that he himself had come to a similar conclusion about the central point of the Old Testament law. The first thing the Pharisee said was, "Jesus, what you said was well said. This is well said." So he's saying, "Wow, that was a great answer." And then, wow, the Pharisee connected Jesus' quotation of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, with Deuteronomy 4:35 about the existence of just one God. And so, I mean, just like, you know, I said when I talked about monotheism in the Old Testament, here's what the Pharisee says, "Teacher, you've spoken the truth that he is one and there is no other but he." That's a quotation of Deuteronomy 4:35. What, some 50 verses before what Jesus quoted to him in the Shema? You see, this shows that the Pharisee picked up that, yeah, wow, the first and great commandment relates to the fact that there's only one God. God alone is God. Now, come on, the Pharisee didn't have, he was a Jew, he was an expert in the law. There was no Trinity teaching at that time. The Pharisee didn't have a concept of the compound unity of God. But what the Pharisee did was speak the simple message of the Old Testament that's contained in the Shema back to Jesus. That Yahweh alone is God, and there's no other God, and that's why we can and must love God with all our heart, soul, and might. Absolutely. And then I love the fact that the Pharisee acknowledged that loving God and the neighbor was more important than all the other religious ceremonies. And of course, Jesus immediately recognized the heart of the Pharisee and said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And this brings us to the fourth part of our teaching, which is, how does the Shema relate to the Trinity? and the fact that it's actually a refutation of the Trinity. First, let's go back to what I just covered, which is, here's Christ talking to a Pharisee. The Pharisee had no concept of the Trinity. And if he had to believe that Jesus was God, or had to believe in the Trinity to be saved, then Jesus had the perfect opportunity to get this Pharisee, who obviously wanted to know truth, because Christ said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He obviously wanted to know truth. He comes to Jesus, he asks a great question, what's the first commandment of the law? Christ quotes the Shema to him, he quotes Deuteronomy 4:35 back to Christ, and if you had to believe in the Trinity, this was the to be saved, this was the perfect time for Jesus to enlarge this and say, okay, now there's more to this than you know. But Christ left it completely alone. Why? Because there isn't more to know. What there is to know is the simple truth that there's one God, and that one God had a Son, Jesus Christ. And the Son, Jesus Christ, is a fully human being, and he is our Savior. So how does the Shema help refute the Trinity? Well, first of all, the Old Testament never reveals that Yahweh was a compound deity made up of separate persons, and the Jews never understood God in that way, and the Shema reinforced the fact that there's only one Echad God, and that God is God Echad alone. Absolutely. You know, it would be so strange as really to be unacceptable if the only verse in the Old Testament that revealed God as a compound unity was the same verse that the Jews used to say that there was only one God. You know, God, again, I've said this, but God gave the Old Testament to teach the Jews about him, and we should believe the simple truth that the Old Testament reveals, that there's God alone. The Trinitarian theologians acknowledge that the Old Testament doesn't reveal the Trinity. By the way, that's a major fact. The Jews never believed in one. But if we just take a look at the Shema itself, or the first and great commandment itself, internally, we could tell that Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 5 doesn't reveal the Trinity. Because just think about it a second. We've got this statement, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. But in the Old Testament, Yahweh is not the equivalent of God. Elohim is the equivalent of God. Yahweh is the personal name of God and is the equivalent with the Father. But in the New Testament, you don't think of the Father as the Trinity. We could say God is the Trinity, but you'd never say the Father is the Trinity. But the Shema says Yahweh is our God. You see, if we were really going to say that the Old Testament was propounding a compound unity of God in some kind of Trinitarian statement, it would have to say Elohim is our God, Elohim alone. But it doesn't. By saying Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone, there's a specific internal refutation of the Trinity in that. And Yahweh and the Son in the Old Testament, Yahweh and the Son are always represented as separate, just like the Father and the Son are represented as separate in the New Testament. So you have the Yahweh and the Son in Psalm 2. You have Yahweh and Yahweh's anointed in Psalm 2, Isaiah 61, verses like that. You have Yahweh and Yahweh's servant, the Messiah, in Isaiah 49 and other places. So it's by saying Yahweh is our God, we're distinctly talking about Yahweh, the Father God. And the last thing I want to say about that is, internally, if the Shema and Deuteronomy 6:5 were teaching that God was some kind of compound unity, then what we would expect in Deuteronomy 6:5 would be something different. If Deuteronomy 6:4 were saying that Yahweh was a compound unity, then what we would be looking for in Deuteronomy 6:5 is, well, How do we worship each part? I mean, this is a common discussion in Christianity today, among Trinitarians, that, you know, how do you separate the worship of God, the worship of the Father, the worship of the Son, the worship of the Holy Spirit? We have songs to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. How are we to honor them so that we maintain the unity in God? And so if Deuteronomy 6:4 were revealing a compound unity in God, then what we would expect out of Deuteronomy 6:5 is not so love this one God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but rather what we would expect would be, and this is how you love this part of God and this person of God and this person of God. And why doesn't that revelation exist anywhere in the Old Testament? And the answer is, it's not a true revelation. The truth is that there's one God, Yahweh. He is to be our God. He alone is to be our God. And we are to worship him with all our heart, soul, and might. And then Yahweh created a son, Jesus Christ, who is called the second Adam, who then took away our sin by dying on the cross, living perfectly and then dying on the cross. And this brings us to part five, and I think really, honestly, to a degree, the most important part of this teaching, which is, how then does this first and great commandment relate to you and I? How is this supposed to outwork in our daily life? I mean, here's this great revelation, which in both the Hebrew and the Greek can be one sentence, one commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone, and you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How are we going to do that? Well, the first thing is, it's going to demand that we know who God is. And there are so many misconceptions of God out on the street. You know, God causes car wrecks. God causes cancer. God's in control of what's happening on the earth. Or God sends people to a place called hell where they burn forever if they aren't saved. Or so many other teachings that are misconceptions that aren't the biblical truth about God. And the first and great commandment is demanding that you and I get to know God. Well, that's going to take some time. I mean, even just looking at the Bible, it's a big book. The Bible is a big book, and it requires study. It requires thinking about it. That's one of the primary reasons people should go to church, would be to learn more about the Bible and about God, so that their prayer, their meditation, their thinking about God, their Bible reading is deeper, it's more effective, it's more profound. Absolutely. We don't go to church just to hear a nice moral message, because what we're supposed to be doing the other 6 days is doing what the first part of Deuteronomy says to do, which is think about God when we rise up, when we lie down, when we're walking along the road, or we would say driving down the street. God is supposed to be in our mind. We're supposed to know him and know who he is, and we're going to get that from the Word of God. And so, you know, primarily, or first of all, the first commandment is that you and I are to get to know this God, who we are then to have as our God, and we are not to make him in our own image. We didn't create him. He created us. God doesn't control us. You know, he loves us even to the point of allowing us to make unwise and hurtful decisions, and we can ignore him if we want, but we shouldn't. He is to be our God. Okay, so then secondly, because the Yahweh our God is our God alone, then we don't have the moral right, as I said earlier, to have other gods, or to be agnostic, or to be atheist. God exists. He deserves our worship and our service. And then, of course, the second part of the first and great commandment, that we're to love him with all our heart, soul, and might, as the Hebrew says, or with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as the Greek text says. And really, this is where things get difficult. You know, so much of the Bible is simple to understand, but hard to do. And loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is one of those things that's very easy to understand, but can be incredibly difficult to do. I mean, frankly, most of us love ourselves far too much to share much of our lives with God. You know, we look back, if you're sitting, you know, down on Sunday evening, kind of looking back over your week, you know, especially during football season, which we're getting into football season now, an average guy may have spent, you know, 4 or 5 hours in a week watching football on TV or other sports on TV. And yet, have we spent 4 to 5 hours with God between prayer, meditation, reading the scripture, going to church? I mean, are we really sharing our lives with God? You know, we've got to take a look. It's just true. Most of us love ourselves and our own agenda so much that we do a whole lot of what we want and not nearly enough of what God wants from us. And we really need to work hard to change that. And it is work hard. It is a hard work. You know, a lot of the things of God aren't exciting. You know, you watch an exciting movie, you get on Facebook, you chat with your friends, you find out all that stuff is exciting. Sitting down by yourself or with your spouse or your kids or a prayer partner, but sitting down and just taking time to pray to God just within yourself, that's not very exciting. It doesn't pull us in dramatically. And so it's something that we have to cultivate. It's something we have to learn to love. Now, this I can promise you. As you develop your relationship with God, reading the Bible and praying and thinking about God and discussing about God with other people and going to fellowship groups where you get to share. And I'm not talking about spectator church where you go and you sit and you simply listen. You can do that to a teaching, like I hope you're doing it to this one or to a TV sermon. I'm talking about fellowship where you're interacting with other Christians about what the Word of God says, about what God is doing, about how you feel about those things, about how you can plug into what God is doing. You know, that kind of fellowship, as you develop your prayer life, your study life, your fellowship life, all of a sudden, if you'll be faithful to it, the things of God become very, very exciting and very, very meaningful and very powerful. And this is what God is demanding of us. And then, of course, that we are to make God alone God. Are you sharing your worship with other things? Do you have a lucky hat that gives you, you know, it gives you invisible help? I wear this lucky hat because it helps me win ball games. Or what, you know, or I have these prayer hands glued to the front of my dashboard because they help me, you know, keep out of a wreck or something like that. Don't, I can't say this firmly enough. Here's the most important commandment in the entire Bible. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. Don't get invisible help from other places. Don't have a lucky anything. Don't have an amulet that protects you from the evil eye. Don't have little prayer hands that help protect you. Don't have a little angel that guards your house. If you have things that remind you of the power of God, that's fine. Like I wear an anchor around my neck to remind me of the hope, but I don't think it helps me in any way. It just reminds me of what God is going to provide, thankfully through the agency of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, God deserves all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't share your worship life with any other things that give you invisible help. This is part of what the Great Commandment has to mean to us. Well, I hope this teaching on the first and great commandment has helped you understand how important it is that Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.